It was very graciously brought to my attention that I had skipped a big chunk of Hebrews. And so I'm going to go back and do a little bit of review today and try and give special attention. I skipped over part of chapter 3. I apologize for that. It's been a little hard for me to keep up with where we are because I'm doing two classes on Hebrews at the same time, and it's kept me a little bit disoriented as to where I last left off. So I will make a sincere effort not to let this happen again. But we are going to review a little bit today and give particular attention to chapter 3 in that review. So hopefully that will fill in the gap that I left from last time. So I had covered chapter 3 in preparation and had forgotten that I didn't get that far in class. And so I just not firing on all 8, apparently. So Oh, good. Something's dead. There we go. Okay, so as we've mentioned several times, the introduction to Hebrews sets forth the Hebrew writer's Christology. He presents Jesus as the one through whom God has spoken His final message. God spoke at various times in various ways through the prophets. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. And then He begins to talk about the Son and say that He is the heir of all things. All things belong to Him. He is also the one through whom God made the world. And of course, that fact is asserted about Jesus in a number of places. In the prologue to John's Gospel and Colossians, both of those places, Jesus is said to be the one through whom God made the world. He is also the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And we remember that Jesus Himself said in the Gospel of John, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." And the Hebrew writer is asserting basically the same thing. He's also the one who made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, that introduces two chief themes in the book of Hebrews: Jesus' role as high priest and Jesus' role as king. And so immediately, not well into the text, but immediately, He is set forth as the divine priest king. And He begins to deal with these themes. He mentions, of course, that Jesus is the one through whom God has spoken. Finally, the ones through whom God had spoken previously were the angels. That is, the law of God was delivered through the agency of angels. And so He immediately begins to make a comparison and contrast between Jesus and the angels. And He asserts in verse 4, that Jesus has a better name than the angels. And He goes to Psalm 2 in verse 7, which is a messianic psalm, a coronation psalm that speaks to God setting His anointed one on the throne. And when God sets His anointed one on the anointed one then says, and anointed is equivalent to Christ or Messiah, the anointed one says, that God has said of Him, "You are My Son, today I have begotten You." And so, of course, and he then goes back to 2 Samuel 7, where God originally made the promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of David, and he would have a forever kingdom, and he would build a house for God's name. And in the context of that, in 2 Samuel 7:14, he says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And so he establishes Jesus as not a messenger, not a servant, but the divine anointed king over all that God has made. And all of these passages from Psalms after 2 Samuel 7, every one of those passages in one way or another point to Jesus' role as king, with the exception of Psalm 104, verse 4, which talks about the angels worshiping him. But all of those other passages, if you remember going through that, they all point to Jesus' role as the divine king. And then in chapter 2, he begins to make application. And what he says is, basically, if the message spoken through angels was unalterable, that is authoritative, and every transgression and disobedience was punished, that is, it conveyed responsibility, if that was true of the message delivered through angels, it is much more true of the message delivered through Jesus Christ. And so this is a giant, all caps, you need to listen to Jesus. That's the message that he's driving home. As much as you needed to listen to Moses, and you did need to listen to Moses back then, now, much more, you need to listen to Jesus. If it went bad for the people who didn't listen to Moses in his day, it's going to go a whole lot worse for people who don't listen to Jesus in his day. And this is his day. And this sort of sets up something that he's going to develop at great length throughout the book. And that is their need to hear the Word of God as it's conveyed through Jesus. And of course, he talks about how this Word was confirmed. It was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, and then God also bore witness with various signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then, having impressed upon them the need to listen, he enters into another sense in which Jesus is vastly superior to the angels. And the first thing he says is he did not subject the world to come to angels. And of course, the world to come is something that the prophets had spoken about. Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 65:17-25 about a new heaven and a new earth. And of course, that passage is quoted in the book of Revelation. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12 that we have come not to a mountain that can be shaken, not to a physical mountain, not to Mount Sinai, but to heavenly Jerusalem, a mountain that can't be shaken. And therefore is permanent and unalterable. And so this world to come is very much on the mind of the Hebrew writer and should have been in the minds of his listeners through the prophets. But he didn't subject that world to angels. He subjected it to men. And there is the underlying idea that really God's redemptive effort throughout time has not been for the benefit of angels, but it's been for the benefit of man. And he uses Psalm 8 to demonstrate what is said back in Genesis, and that is that man was given dominion over the earth, over every beast of the field. But because of sin, that dominion has been compromised. And we don't see all things subject now. And chiefly, he has in mind sin, death, and the devil, none of which man has been able to gain mastery over on his own. And so Jesus became lower than the angels. That is, he took on our situation so that he might overcome these things once for all. Having done that, he then calls us his brethren and the children of God. And so that is the argument that he makes there in chapter 2. And consequently, because of what he's done, man no longer has to fear death. He has a merciful and faithful high priest through whom he may seek God. One who can sympathize with the weakness of men. So Jesus is in every kind of way superior to the angels. His message is a superior message. His ministry is a superior ministry. His office is a superior office. Every kind of way. Then we move into this next section where Jesus is compared variously to Moses and Joshua. And this is the section that I inadvertently skipped over. And so in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he addresses them as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. He tells them to do something, and he does this repeatedly throughout the book. He says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And he's going to later on tell us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And he says about Jesus that he was faithful to him, that is, faithful to him who appointed him, that is, faithful to God, as Moses was also faithful in his house. And this is a reference. I've got 3:5 there. That should be 3:2, as well as 5. This is a reference back to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. And you may remember the context of Numbers 12. That Aaron and Miriam were rebelling against Moses. They had accused him because he had a Cushite wife, and they're rebelling against him. And God declares Moses in that context to be a faithful servant in his house. And Jesus is also said to be faithful. But Jesus is superior in the following ways. Moses was a part of God's house. Who is the builder of God's house? Jesus. Jesus is the builder of God's house. That's exactly right. And isn't that what God said the son of David would do? In 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. He said that the son of David, the anointed king, would build a house. And what is that house that he built composed of? People. Exactly so. And so we have passages like 2 Corinthians 6, and for that matter, 1 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 is where Paul says, we are the temple of the living God, and near the end of that chapter. We have 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9, where he talks about living stones, having coming to him as living stones, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, being built up as a household for God. But this is a household that has priests, and a household where sacrifices are offered. That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, Peter says. And so it's a temple. This is, Jesus built a temple. He built a better temple because it's a spiritual temple, not a physical temple. It's a temple that can actually manifest the characteristics of God as opposed to only symbolize them. The physical temple, as glorious it was, symbolized God's holiness, symbolized God's mercy, symbolized God's righteousness. But living stones can be righteous and be merciful and be holy. Much greater much greater. And so he is greater as the one who built the house. And then he reminds us of what he said at the beginning, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is Jesus, God, right? God through Jesus. Jesus is the builder of all things. And of course, he affirmed that at the very beginning in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. And he says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of these things which were to be spoken later. Now notice he's setting up something that again is going to be of great importance. Moses was a servant as a testimony of what things? The things to come. And so, how did Moses offer a testimony of the things to come? Okay. Yes, that is a right answer. It's not the whole right answer, but it is a right answer. By the sacrifices, the tabernacle, later on, the Hebrew writer is going to say, in no uncertain terms, that the tabernacle on earth was a copy of what? The one in heaven is a copy of the heavenly things. And so as Moses carried out the will of God, he was testifying to heavenly things, to spiritual things that were going to find their ultimate realization in the kingdom and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and ultimately consummated in eternity. And so, you know, it's very popular for some reason to suggest that the things that God did in the Old Testament may have been arbitrary. You know, this is just how he chose to do things. We're not exactly sure why. But I assure you, they are not arbitrary. The tabernacle was the way the tabernacle was because it had to be that way. Because any other way would not have represented the heavenly, spiritual, eternal realities which are at last rooted in the nature and character of God. And so any other tabernacle would have been a lie about who God is. And that's why the pattern matters. We like to go to Hebrews and say, you know, he made all things according to the pattern. And that's good. That's a great observation. But we need to understand why the pattern is the pattern. The pattern is the pattern because it reflects the nature and character of God. And when you change the pattern, you change the message about who God is. They saw things in certain ways. They perceived things in certain ways because of the shape and structure of their worship. And the shape and structure of their worship was shaped by spiritual realities. Another tabernacle would not have anticipated Jesus Christ. Another tabernacle would have not spoken in the same way to the holiness and mercy of God. These things, it's never arbitrary. God is not arbitrary. We may not understand exactly why all things are the way they are, but we ought to at least know that they reflect spiritual reality. The Hebrew writer tells us that much. They reflect deeper spiritual, eternal realities. And so he says Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Christ is faithful as a what? A son. So who's more important in a household community? The servant or the son? The son, obviously, because the son is the heir of all things, which I think he already pointed out. And so he is faithful over God's house. And then he goes to Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and he points out this psalm. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers were tried me by testing me, and I saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so, this psalm is written by David, and so a long time after Joshua had led the people in. That's important to understand. And notice also it says the Holy Spirit says. That's a present, active, indicative. We've talked about that recently in the context of something else, I think. But he says the Holy Spirit is speaking to you here and now in this psalm. And this message is not just for the people in David's time. You need to hear what he's saying. And the first thing he's saying is you need to be careful. Again, he goes back to this warning. He says you need to be careful that there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And so I think there's something we need to appreciate about these kinds of arguments. Because a lot of times, the way this is characterized is, and I've probably done this myself, but a lot of times the way this is characterized is the Hebrew writer saying, don't follow the Old Testament, follow the New Testament. But it's more nuanced than that. Follow the New Testament is the outcome. But actually what the Hebrew writer is saying is, if you actually follow the Old Testament and you actually follow Moses and the prophets, you will follow the New Testament because the Old Testament points to the New Testament. It is our, to borrow Paul's words in Galatians 3, it is our tutor, our little child leader, or our bus driver, if you want a modern metaphor, to lead us to Christ. And so any legitimate examination of the Old Testament is going to point people where? To Jesus. Absolutely. And that is exactly what he is doing. He's saying, look, you want to follow the law? I'll show you how to follow the law. You need to follow the law right to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I understand that means the old covenant drops out. You can't be under two covenants at the same time. And you can't pick and choose and, you know, first this one, then that one. That's made very clear in Hebrews and Galatians and a lot of other places. But a right reading of the old covenant is going to point you to the new covenant. A right reading of Moses is going to point you to Jesus. And that is critical to understand. I would also suggest that what that means is we need to give the Old Testament a right reading and not the kind of wrong neglect that it so often suffers. Because when we think about books like, you know, the Old Testament books that we really love to immerse ourselves in, like Leviticus and Numbers, those books that compel our interest by their very content, those are reflections of heavenly realities. And that should compel our interest. It may be tough. It may be hard for us to get our heads into that and around some of that. But the Hebrew writer is very clear. That's a reflection of what's going on in heaven. And so he says, first of all, to them in 12, take care that there not be any one of you of an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away. And then he says, encourage one another while it is called today. And so there is an urgent admonition for these people to encourage each other in the faith. He says, we have become partakers of Christ if. That's an important word. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And that was the problem with the wilderness generation is they came out of Egypt. They came They came through. They were all baptized in the sea. In Moses, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. But what happened when they got out in the wilderness? What did they do then? They forgot God. They quit. They wanted to go back. They didn't go back. They didn't get to go back. But they wanted to. They wanted to go back to Egypt. There was a constant refrain. We want to go back to Egypt. And so he reminds them of this. Who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? And so he moves on. And we're just hitting this kind of fast, I know. He moves on into chapter 4, which we did cover. He says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. And so they had the good news preached to them. Their good news was, you know, salvation is in God. And if you trust him and follow him, he will lead you to a land where you will dwell with him. And they didn't enter that land. But then he makes a fascinating point here as he moves on. He brings up Genesis 2, 1 and 2, that God rested on the seventh day. And that is a rest which God fully intends for his people to enter into with him. It's implicit in his argument here. And then he points out that David says, they shall not enter my rest. And he raises the question, if Joshua gave them the rest that God intended, why is David still talking about it? Because that's almost 400 years later. And so the obvious point is, well, Joshua did give them a rest, but it's not the rest. It's not the final rest of God. It's not the eschatological, end-time rest that God has always intended. There is a greater rest that awaits us. And he says that very thing in verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So, we talked about this when we went over this last time, but I would say to you, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. And I'm not talking about the last day of the week. I'm talking about heaven. Because if we forget where we're going, we won't get there. Someone has said about that, I mentioned this last time, someone has said about that, it is the most eschatological of all the Ten Commandments. It points to the end. It points to the final destination. And I know we don't remember the Sabbath day in the sense that they did. Saturday is not a day of religious observance, and I'm not arguing that. What I am arguing is there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I think I'm on firm ground because the Hebrew writer said that. And the one who's entered his rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And so he says, be diligent. Be diligent to enter that rest. It takes work, it takes planning, it takes forethought. We've got to think, we've got to keep our eyes on the prize, as we like to say. And then he marshals the Word of God as a means of bringing us to that end. He says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints, marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from his sight. And what he means is when we're exposed to the Word of God, it tests us. It opens us up and says, okay, what are you here for? Are you working toward the rest, or are you working for something else? Are your eyes on God? Or your eyes on something down here? And so the Word of God, when we're exposed to the Word of God, it challenges us. And it exposes our motivations. And he says, then in typical Hebrew writer fashion, he offers a challenge, sometimes almost a jarring challenge, and then comfort. He says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Not an earthly holy of holies, but he's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And that is our confession, that Jesus passed through the heavens. He's entered into the presence of God as a priest and a king, sat down, having completed his priestly work and enthroned before God. And we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness. He is tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing we go through. And so he offers us the challenge of the Word of God testing our motivations, and then he offers us the comfort of Jesus Christ as a sympathetic high priest who has been through everything we've been through and more, and yet without sin. And so he's the perfect example. He is the perfect comfort. He is the perfect sympathizer. And he allows us to draw near with confidence. Okay, and so that we talked about that drawing near having quite a bit of taking up quite a bit of space in the thinking of the Hebrew writer. And then he enters into this discussion of Jesus as high priest in earnest. It's been suggested several times, and really right off the bat when he alludes to the 110th Psalm at the very beginning of the book. But he points out that every priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Here's our first contrast between Jesus and the Levitical priesthood. He was tempted in all points yet without sin, but the Levitical priests are beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obliged to offer sacrifices for the sins, as for the people, also for himself. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 16, which is Moses' discussion of the Day of Atonement, he makes that very point in Leviticus 16:11. He says, then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. In verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. And so he first offers sins, offers a sacrifice for the sins of himself, and then for the people, which is an indication that the priests, that priesthood was not without sin. We have a priest who is without sin. He is not beset with weakness. And in consequence, he's not beset with death, and he's eternal, and all of these things are related to that. And then he makes the point that no one takes this honor upon himself. You don't get to declare yourself high priest. And of course, that had gone on in their recent history. In the intertestamental period, there were some priests who declared themselves priests. There were some priests who bought the priesthood through political favors from the Seleucids, and mainly the Seleucids, I think on at least one occasion, maybe the Ptolemies as well. But they bought the priesthood, and so that idea was anathema to the Jews. And it wasn't real popular when it happened, but it did happen. And so they understand this concept. That's not something you take on yourself. And so he's got to establish, because Jesus is from what tribe? Judah. And the priests come from what tribe? Levi. And so he's got to establish, to the satisfaction of the Jewish thinker, that Jesus isn't taking in too much territory, that he's not taking in ground that doesn't belong to him. And so he's going to use two passages to do that. The first one, again, is Psalm 2 and verse 7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And go back to Psalm 2, it becomes pretty apparent as you're reading this psalm why he chose this particular psalm. Even though Psalm 2 does not speak to the priesthood of Jesus, but the kingship of Jesus, what it does make dead clear is that the one who is spoken of in Psalm 2 did not appoint himself. So he starts out in the psalm, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," saying, and so on. And God's response is to laugh in derision at that. And his response then in verse 6 is, "As for me," and this is God speaking, "as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." I have installed my king. And so God puts the messianic king in Zion, on the throne. And then the messianic king says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. He said, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" And so God put him there. God installed him as king. Well, what's that have to do with the priesthood? Okay? He installed him as the messianic king. What's that have to do with the priesthood? Well, glad you ask. Hebrews 5:6, he goes to Psalm 110 and verse 4. But we're not going to do that. We're going to first go to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord," which he's already quoted, by the way, "the Lord says to my Lord," the Hebrew writer has, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.'" The scepter belongs to whom? To the king. Scepter belongs to the king. He is ruling. Now, he goes on to say about this ruling king, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so, it's a natural bridge from Psalm 2, a kingship psalm, to Psalm 110, verse 4, which affirms the priesthood of the Messiah. It's a natural bridge because Psalm 110 says the one who is the king is also the priest. And he's not a Levitical priest, but he is a priest after the order of whom? Melchizedek, exactly. And Melchizedek's only mentioned in three places in the Bible. Two places outside of Hebrews. The 110th Psalm and Genesis 14. So there's not a lot about Melchizedek, but that actually in some ways works to his favor. And so he says, look, he didn't take the priesthood upon himself. God put him on the throne. And God put him in the priesthood. And so it naturally follows. Let me say something about the Hebrew writer's use of the Old Testament. Okay? Psalm 2:7, as proof, okay, we talked about this last time. Psalm 2 is used three times in the New Testament. Once by Paul to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. once by the Hebrew writer to prove that Jesus is better than the angels, and again by the Hebrew writer to prove that Jesus didn't take the priesthood on himself. Now that's interesting given the fact that the 110th Psalm doesn't mention the resurrection, it doesn't mention angels, and it doesn't mention priesthood. Okay, so we look at that and we say, well, how did he get all that out of that? Is he just proof texting here? No. That psalm absolutely proves those things when it is seen in the flow of these other passages that point to the Messiah. And so when it's considered in the broader theological context of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament says, when it's considered against the background of the 110th Psalm and 2 Samuel 7 and many other passages, Ezekiel 34 and all kinds of other passages about the Messiah, when it's seen against the background, Isaiah 53, when it's seen against the background of those passages, it absolutely does establish these things. But it's only in this broader theological context that any of this makes sense. Now, I want to ask a question here. Is any of that going to make sense if we don't know the Old Testament? No, it's going to be a mystery to us. And we're going to look at this and we're going to think, well, he's just talking out of his hat. It doesn't say what he says it says. It does in the broader context of the Old Testament. But if you're not aware, and the Jews were absolutely aware of these streams of thought, in the same way we'd be aware that Acts 2:38 is not the only passage in the Bible that talks about baptism. We would set Acts 2:38 in the flow of a lot of other passages, Romans 6 and Acts 22:16 and a whole lot of other passages we might bring to bear to think about that issue. Or if we're, you know, talking about repentance, or we're talking about a lot of things, we would see passages in the broader context of the biblical teaching on that. And, you know, we always say, you need to look at everything the Bible has to say about that. Well, we need to look at everything the Bible has to say about the Davidic covenant. Because it's pointing, it's an arrow straight toward Jesus. And we need to look at what the Bible has to say about the priesthood. We need to think about those things, too. And so I submit that for your consideration. We will press on Wednesday further in Acts chapter 5, picking up in verse 7. Thank you.